I appreciate Dwayne leading the songs that he led. You'll notice that both of them have to do with us knowing. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know whom I have believed. The fact that we can have confidence in God and in His promises are the cornerstone of why we have the hope within us that we do. In fact, our Bible study this morning, we are going through the book, Mind Your Faith. And the entire purpose of that study is to not only reinforce in our own minds the conviction that we have that God is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, but also to be able to share that hope with others, to be able to share our conviction with others that Christ is indeed alive, that He was risen from the dead, and that a home in heaven waits for those who are faithful. About a month and a half ago, we started a study in 1 John chapter 1. We ended in the first part of chapter 2, looking at the declarative or definitive statements that John makes in that first chapter and couple of verses of chapter 2. We're going to pick up again in 1 John, this time in chapter 2, and we want to note a couple of more declaratives that John makes. Because as we noted the first time, and we'll go through this very quickly, there was an issue taking place in the time that John's writing this in the mid-90s AD among those who believed in a form of doctrine called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, in part, held that truth can only be revealed to select few and then only by divine revelation. And this, in a lot of ways, even though Gnosticism, at least according to that name, isn't necessarily held today, those beliefs, or at least the concept of the truth only being held by a select few, still resonates today, even among some quote-unquote Christian religions. When we think about the concept of Gnosticism, or individuals who believe in God or don't believe in God, those who may kind of wish-wash or not really sure, we talked about before agnostic atheism, which being agnostic means that I can't know for sure. Well, agnostic atheism means I don't believe in the existence of a deity, but I don't claim to know if one exists or not. Agnostic theism is the opposite. I don't claim to know of the existence of a deity, but I still believe a deity exists. However, in the letter of 1 John, John uses the term to know. There are two main terms, know or to know, in the Greek. And John uses this term 33 times in chapters 2 on through chapter 5. He doesn't use it at all in chapter 1, while at the same time, as we noted the last time we studied this, we recognize the fact that John made several declarative statements in chapter 1. Things that, this is how you know this. Even though he didn't use the term know, he says, here's how you know if you're in fellowship with the Father. Here's how you know if you're in fellowship with the brethren. And we looked at several of those. These two terms in the New Testament for to know or knowledge, one of them means to come to understand, to bring to absolute or perfect knowledge or understanding. Whereas the other one, sometimes it's translated to see, metaphorically, perfect or complete knowledge derived from divine revelation or from observation. John alternates between using these terms throughout chapters 2 through 5, and at one point, in one of the scriptures we're going to look at this morning, he uses both terms in the same verse, which simply reinforces the fact that John is seeking to give the brethren absolute certainty, an absolute conviction that this isn't just something that you hope is real. I guess I believe in God. But rather to reinforce the conviction there is a God. And I know whom I have believed. So going to chapter 2, we're going to start our study in verse 9 of chapter 2. Notice what John says, 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 9. John says, "He who says he is in the light, but hates his brother, is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling or for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." One of the declarative statements from John is that if I hate, this term hate means to despise or to detest. And a lot of times, for a lot of people, hate is a very strong word. But when you understand what that term means, despise or detest, then that gives it a little bit of a variation of understanding what hate can mean. Generally, people associate hatred with intense anger. But even despising or detesting another, John says he is a murderer, verse 9. He says, "He who is in the light, but he hates his brother." I'm a Christian. I obey God. I believe in Jesus. I want to go to heaven. Claims he is in the light. How can I know if this individual truly is in the light? Well, one of the ways is, how does he treat his brethren? If he hates his brother, he is in darkness. But he who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause of stumbling for him. If I hate my brother, I am a murderer, and I abide in darkness. And notice the contrast in verse 10. Abiding in darkness versus abiding in the light. Well, remember how John described the Father back in chapter 1 in those first 4 or 5 verses? When John says there in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." And then what does he say in verse 5? "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. But if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Well, what does John say? You claim to have fellowship with the Father. You claim, verse 9, that you're in the light, but you walk in darkness. You hate your brother. You abide in darkness. See, all of these things, all of these points that John makes, he carries them all the way through. What he starts in chapter 1, he simply expands upon in chapters 2 through 5. John says, here's how you can know. Here's how you can observe. In chapter 3 and in verse 15, something very similar that John says. He says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So notice how darkness is associated with no eternal life. Light, or fellowship with the Father, is associated with eternal life. One who claims to be a Christian and yet they hate others, detest or despise others, John likens him to a murderer. "And you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." John says this is an issue of salvation. This is an issue of sin. How I view another person, how I treat another person, can dictate my eternal judgment. That is a declarative statement from John. There is no gray area there. There is no might or could or maybe. It's either this or that. Back in chapter 2 and in verse 20. Chapter 2 and in verse 20, we see the second. And we're picking up where we left off in our numbering. We had 4 from chapter 1 and the early part of chapter 2 about a month and a half ago. So we're picking up with number 5 and number 6. If you were confused about that, that's why. So the next declarative statement that we want to see from John is starting in verse 20 of 1 John chapter 2. John says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." Notice what John says. He says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. Now, there are some commentaries that suggest he's referring to individuals with miraculous gifts who had the ability to have, were given the gift of knowledge. But John's writing to a whole group of Christians. I don't believe he's referencing miraculous gift here. I also don't believe, as some suggest, that this is referring to some kind of divine indwelling of the Holy Spirit by which the Holy Spirit then reveals everything to you. When John says, you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things, what does he say? He says, I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. Well, how did they learn it? Was it just simply all of a sudden, snap of a finger, and all of a sudden they know the truth? No, because they learned the truth. So when John says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, what does that mean? Through the truth, you have been taught what is right and what is wrong. You have been taught what salvation is about. You have been taught about Jesus Christ. And this anointing from the Holy One has everything to do with you now being a faithful servant of God and following the truth. This isn't a physical anointing. It's not some miraculous anointing. It is a spiritual anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You know all things. You've been taught this stuff. That's why John says in verse 21, I'm not writing this stuff because you don't know. I'm writing because you do know. And what's his ultimate point there in verse 21? That no lie is of the truth. What was happening among the brethren? There were those who were teaching that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, that he was just an apparition. He simply appeared to be human. He wasn't really human, because one of the teachings that was taking place at that time, and it still takes place today, is that the flesh is inherently sinful. Therefore, if Jesus was sinless, and Jesus is God, then Jesus could not have come in the flesh. Otherwise, he would be sinful. So Jesus just appeared to be flesh. He was just an apparition. Why do you think John, back in chapter 1, in those first couple of verses, says, our hands have handled. We touched Jesus. We were there. John, in his gospel, the gospel of John, deals with the humanity of Jesus. Even at one point, showing Jesus, after he was raised, cooking fish at the Sea of Tiberias. An apparition, a ghost, can't eat food. Be like Casper, just fall right through you. That's not what Jesus was. He was flesh and blood. And when John says that no lie is of the truth, he says, you know the truth. You've been taught the truth. And the whole reason I'm writing you is so that you can be convicted in that truth and not pay attention to lies that people tell. You can. But notice what kind of is included in this point. Well, remember what one of the thoughts of being agnostic? We can't know for sure. There is no objective, static truth. Notice the terms, the phrases that John uses. You know all things, verse 20. Verse 21, you know it. There is absolute truth contained in the gospel. That absolute truth can be known. Not just guessed at, not just assumed. You can know it. And John told these brethren, you know all things. I'm writing to you because you know the truth. In verse 26, John continues to say, these things I have written to you, John chapter 2, verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Notice once again, John brings up this anointing. He says, about these individuals who try to lie and deceive you regarding God's word, you know what God's word says. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you. Physical anointing? No. Miraculous anointing? No. Spiritual anointing through the word of God, becoming obedient to that word through baptism, now living a life faithful to God. The anointing you have received from him abides in you. The character, the teaching of the gospel abides in each one of us. You do not need that anyone teach you. Why? Because they know it already. But as the same anointing teaches you, notice this anointing teaches you. Not just all of a sudden now you know it. It teaches you concerning all things. This anointing is true and is not a lie. Just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Well, what has John already talked about regarding the truth of God's word? If you obey his commandments, you abide in him. So let's put the two and two together here. How do I abide in him? By obeying his commandments. By hearing the truth and obeying that truth. Thus, when you connect that to being anointed, it's the faithful obedience and conviction in that truth. So when John says, you do know all things, don't allow somebody to tell you that you can't know. Don't allow somebody to say, we just can't know if there's a God. We can't know if Jesus was raised from the dead. We can't know. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Going further in verse 28 of 1 John chapter 2. John says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Notice how John addresses the return of Jesus. He says, abide in him. Notice that this isn't something the Holy Spirit does. This is something I'm choosing to do. How do I abide in him? You obey his commandments. How do I abide in him? You remain anointed through the word of God. Now, little children, abide in him. The idea is continue to do so. Continue to obey. This speaks directly against the idea of once saved, always saved. Why would John bother saying abide in him if they don't really have a choice in the matter? God's going to make them abide in him. Instead, John says, abide in him. Continue to do those things that you're doing. Be faithful so that when Jesus appears, we may have confidence. Or as the Hebrew writer would say, boldness in Hebrews chapter 12. Or Hebrews chapter 10 rather, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Notice that this isn't even a question. John says, when he appears. John says, when he returns, you won't be ashamed. If you know that he is righteous, who is righteous? Jesus is. You know that everyone who practices righteousness, well, what is practicing righteousness? Righteousness is God's standard of right and wrong, and therefore our submission to that standard. He who practices righteousness, which is to say, he lives his life acknowledging right and wrong in the way that he worships and the way that he lives his life, he is born of Christ. Well, how is that? Because only someone who practices righteousness will have received it from Jesus. Because you can't get righteousness anywhere else. You can't learn the truth of right and wrong from anyone else. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved, Peter and John told the Sanhedrin. So when John says, if I practice righteousness, I am born of him. Remember I said at the beginning, but there is a verse in which both of our terms to know is used. It's here in verse 29. If you know, this term to know, if you know that he is righteous, this term is genosko or gnosko. This term, which means to come to understand, to bring to absolute or perfect knowledge or understanding. You know that everyone who practices, if you know, you've come to understand that God is righteous, that Jesus is righteous, then you can come or have come to a complete knowledge that everyone who practices knowledge practices righteousness is born of him. He uses both terms to emphasize the complete nature of this knowledge. That it's not just knowledge that is observed, but that it is knowledge that is perfect, complete knowledge. Then in chapter 3, and in verse 10, in perhaps one of the most obvious statements, declarative statements from John, a statement that has that is shocking in its lack of gray area, notice what John says. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. It's almost shocking in its lack of any type of gray area. And notice what he says. You are either a child of God and you are practicing righteousness in your life, seeking to attain to that standard that God has established. Is it possible that we may stumble from time to time? Yes, John, back in 1 John chapter 1, addresses that. What should we do? We should confess our sins to him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? Because we are seeking to serve him in all things. The idea of practicing righteousness means that I have committed my life to seeking to adhere to a standard. Whereas practicing unrighteousness means I don't care. I don't care what's right or wrong. I don't care that God says this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway because that's what I want to do. John says, either you're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. Some would call that harsh. But John, as it pertains to judgment, what is it going to be? Sheep and goats. And either you're going to be a child of God or you're going to be a child of the devil. There's not going to be purgatory. There's not going to be some gray area where the kind of the moderate individuals who were kind of good but kind of bad, where they're going to get to go. No, it's either one or the other. And guess what? We've mentioned this before. Those who seek to straddle the fence, bad news, the devil owns the fence. Either you're a child of God or a child of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's cut and dry. But then notice what he says, nor is he who does not love his brother. Notice John's definition here. It's not love and then, I could take him or leave him. I'm kind of indifferent to my brother. And then hate. There is none of that. It's either love or hate. Either you love your brother, which carries with it all of the carrying forward of these things that we do for our brethren, the ways in which we look out for our brethren and think about our brethren, how we treat them, or I hate them. It's either one or the other. Because what does John say? Who's a child of the devil? One who does not practice righteousness. Who else? One who does not love his brother. That incorporates anything in our mankind's definition of hate, but then there's that little gray area where I don't really like them. I could take them or leave them. Nope, that's part of hate too. In verse 4 of 1 John chapter 3, another declarative statement from John. John says, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. There's a lot of misunderstanding in these verses that people have taken to mean a lot of different things. But let's start with what John says here in verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. People have taken that to mean once saved, always saved. Not in the sense that you can't sin, but that what might have been sin for you before, God doesn't count it as sin anymore. You can go kill and murder, whatever, do whatever you want, steal, bear false witness, all that stuff. But it doesn't really count as sin for you anymore because the righteousness of Jesus shields you. That's one variation of once saved, always saved. But let's establish the fact that John, throughout these five chapters, deals with free will, he deals with absolute knowledge, and he deals with how I can know whether or not I'm doing what God wants me to do. So that being the case, when John says in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Obviously the phrase born again or born of God goes hand in hand. The idea of being baptized, of being born into Christ Jesus. The Christian should not sin. Because the goal of the Christian is to be blameless. Our standard is the standard of right and wrong that God has established in His Son. Therefore, whoever is born of God, his goal should be not to sin. Does that mean that we can't sin? Then what was the point of John saying what he said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9? If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, chapter 2, verse 1. What does he say earlier in chapter 1 and verse 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So it's possible for Christians to sin. So what John is saying isn't that it's impossible. He's saying that the true child of God commits themselves to that standard of right and wrong. And he cannot sin because he's been born of God. What does he mean he cannot sin? Does it mean it's impossible for him to? No, it's because of our conviction. Because I'm aware of myself and I will not bring myself to sin because I want to serve God. It's not that he cannot, impossible, it's that he cannot personally. My conscience would convict me and I'd understand because the truth convicts me. But what happens if I do, John? I'm born of God, I was baptized. What happens if I do stumble? That's why John says, chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, that being the case, when John describes verse 7 and 8, he who practices righteousness is righteous. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. He's describing a life of sin. He's describing a commitment to that process. Even Christians who have their own little kind of corner of their heart, this little vice that they have, and they aren't interested in improving themselves. They're not interested in doing away with it. Maybe it's a gambling thing. Well, I know that everything else that I'm doing is for the Lord, and I'm going to do the best to be perfect in that. But this gambling thing is for me. And I know God doesn't want me to do this stuff, but I'm going to do it anyway because I like it. That's not a commitment to serving God in righteousness. Oh, but 95% of my other life, I'm doing what God wants me to do. This 5% is just for me. That's not commitment. Was Jesus 95% committed when he died on the cross? Was he 95% committed when he said, "It is finished"? He was 100%. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Jesus say? "Let this cup pass from me, not but I what I will, but let thy will be done." This isn't about what I want. This is about what you want, Father. John is describing the commitment of individuals. Those who are 100% committed to serving God, who may stumble from time to time and make mistakes, but they pick themselves up, they ask for forgiveness and repent, and they move on. Versus individuals who keep sin in their lives, who aren't interested in eliminating it. This declarative statement from John is such that there is no gray area there. There is no 95% committed Christian. There's only people who deceive themselves into thinking they are. But then, what was it John said back in verse 4? A key verse, a key component, a key declarative statement from John. He who ever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. John helps us to define what sin is. Sin is that which is either contradictory to the law or that which is without authority of the law. Those are two different things. One thing is I'm directly disobeying a commandment of God. The other is I'm not doing that which God has told me to do. And we see this, a great example of this, and we've mentioned this before in Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. Why did God destroy them? What does Moses tell us in Leviticus? They did that which God had not commanded them. They didn't break a commandment of God. They did that which wasn't authorized by God. Which reminds us of Matthew chapter 7. What does Jesus say? "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, look at all the great things we've done in your name, Lord.'" And what will Jesus say to them? "Depart from me. I never knew you, workers of iniquity," or workers of lawlessness. They believed in Jesus. These are religious people in Matthew chapter 7. These are people who believe in Jesus. But what does Jesus tell them? "You did those things that were not lawful." You can believe in me all you want to. You can say you're doing this in my name all you want to. But unless you do the will of my Father, it doesn't mean anything. Lawlessness or sin is lawlessness. Either the breaking of God's law or doing those things that are outside of the authority of God's law. We mentioned at the beginning of the lesson that John uses these two terms a total of 33 times over the course of chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Four chapters, 33 times. That averages out to about 7.5 times per chapter that John uses the term "to know." Paul technically does use the term more, but he uses it in 1 Corinthians 39 times over the course of 16 chapters. It just goes to show what John's emphasis is. That being the case, when we consider why John wrote the things that he wrote them so that the brethren could be absolutely convicted, can have a certainty of the things that they had been taught. You know the truth. In John chapter 20 and in John chapter 21, John goes through and describes how that there were many other things that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. But these things, or many other things that were written in the presence of his disciples, and if they were all written down, they would the books would fill the earth, I think he says in John chapter 20. But then in John chapter 21 and in verse 24, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. We know that his testimony is true." Why do we know that John's testimony is true? Because he was there. There are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And then in John chapter 20, John says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. John wrote these things as an eyewitness in the 90s AD, presumably as the last surviving apostle, to provide certainty of the things that they believed, that the brethren believed. 1 John chapter 5, the last scripture for you this morning. 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 18. Here's where a whole bunch of the terms to know come up. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Why? Because he's focusing on serving God, and that's why. He may stumble from time to time, that's true, but his goal is to be perfect. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, he guards himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Do you have a certainty this morning of the things that you have been taught? Do you believe that Jesus is this Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe unto eternal life? When that roll is called up yonder, where will we end up? Because as John describes, there's only one of two possibilities right now as we sit in these pews. Either I'm a child of God and I am 100% committed to serving God in every way, or I'm a child of the devil. And it's either one or the other. It can't be middle. There's not a third option there. Which one am I right now? When that roll is called up yonder, will God welcome me? Will Jesus welcome me home? Will he say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will he say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness? We must adhere to the will of the Father. We must know the truth. And then in 100% of our ability, commit ourselves to that truth and obeying that truth. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to be a Christian this morning, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, and embark on that journey. To those of us who are Christians, why does John write what he writes? John's writing to Christians. He says, I'm not writing to you to teach you anything new. I'm writing to you because you already know the truth. Everything we've talked about is probably nothing new to anyone here who is a Christian. So why do we talk about it? To remind us of our purpose. To help us to guard ourselves against sin and against those who would teach something that isn't right. In this case of 1 John, that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. To make sure that we are committed to getting to heaven. Are you committed this morning? We offer an invitation. If you're subject, come forward as we stand and sing.